wonderful, wonderful time. So if you were here, you will know that Dr. Andrew McIntosh is a visiting research professor at Leeds University in the United Kingdom, and also an adjunct professor at Mississippi State University in Starkville, of all places. Wonderful. In the area of combustion and thermodynamics, he is also doing research on an insect known as the bombardier beetle. And as I have been sort of scurrying around the last several weeks preparing speaking opportunities for Andy, I would say to people, wow, this is such a great opportunity for people to hear him. He really is a world-class creationist scientist. But then it dawned on me here just a few days ago, not only is he a world-class creationist scientist, he is a heaven-class person. In that heaven has blessed the body of Christ with gifted people, among whom you are one if the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have certain gifts, and Andy is using his spiritual gifts so well to edify, to help the body of Christ, and to help other people who aren't in the body to find Christ. So, I also should hasten to say that I need to apologize. I have been misspeaking and saying that Andy is from Scotland. Now, you'll notice his plaid tie, which he'll no doubt explain something about. But actually, and his name is McIntosh, which sounds Scottish to me. But it's his grandfather who was from Scotland, and he is from England. I really have no idea where he's from. And he'll explain it all to you. Please welcome Dr. Andrew McIntosh.
I'll say a little bit about myself, and Jack asked me to. Yeah, I'm wearing here the Scottish hunting tie for the McIntosh clan, right? So that means I'm on the warpath. There is actually a dress tie, which is more red than this, and you know, it's what the kilts and all the parties that they wear. My son got married in a McIntosh kilt. I don't know how on earth he managed to. I would never have done that. They've seen me dead in one of them. But anyway, he got married in that, and he's very proud of his Scottish roots. He's based, or was based for a while, in Edinburgh. He's now actually in Indonesia with his family and doing some quiet missionary work, but of course you don't call it missionary work in a country like that. So you might pray for him, and if some of you are interested, you can go to their website. What's it called again, Juliet? Global Serve. That's right. I always get the first word wrong. Global Serve International. And although you won't find him listed there, if you're interested in supporting him, I can tell you how to do it. But the mission that he's with is called Global Serve International. And they're basically doing educational work, planting work, agricultural work. All sorts of businesses are being run, and they're quietly speaking to people concerning the truth. So we're very blessed with three children. We actually have a fourth who died young. We trust that by God's grace, that when they die very young, we believe that he went straight to be with the Lord, died very young. But that was a great lesson to us as to the brevity of life. We have two sons and one daughter, and we are very privileged to have them. Although I come to Jack and he's got 10 children and his good wife got 20 grandchildren. Dear me, I get totally lost with all those names. It's bad enough having 6 grandchildren. I get lost with those. So I don't know how you cope. Really don't. But anyway, it's lovely to have been with Jack and Joan, who've looked after us like kings and princes, prince and princess. I just want to share with you now, though, on this important subject of creation and the cross. And what I want to do is to outline before you the important truths which we cannot really shift on. But I want to just paint the picture a little bit for you. There are some real attacks coming on the Christian faith from well-known secularists. You'll have heard of Lawrence Krauss, who probably most of you will have heard of, is a very very harsh and speaks strongly against the Christian faith. And he says, the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. This is what the world believes. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. And so he goes on speaking like that. And he basically says that you're all stardust. You've probably heard that phrase mentioned many times by atheists against us. And he says that all the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, and all the things that matter for evolution weren't created at the beginning of time. They were created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they could get into your body is if those stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus, he says. The stars died so that you could be here today. They can't escape the dig at the Christian message. But more subtle ones are like this one, and I'd like the sound for this, please. Because this is Jerry Coyne from the University of Chicago. Can you make sure, Tristan, that the sound is up, please? Because we won't be able to hear it. Oops, didn't work. All right, let's try again.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It was an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly if they've been brought up in a religious tradition.
Now, that is the obvious worldly man in universities, where many of your Christian young people will go to and hear that stuff, right? So you expect the world to be saying that evolution says you're not created. You expect the world to say that there is no purpose for your life. You expect the world to say that morality doesn't come from God, it's an evolved phenomenon. There are three things he was saying. But the problem is, we've got people in the church saying that God used evolution. And that's my burden to you this morning. And I want you to see that there is a major battle going on, as you'd expect, between the secularists and the Christians. And that's what I was referring to last night. But we've actually got a battle in the church itself. Some of you will have heard of Biologos, which is a very large organization, a Christian organization headed up by Francis Collins, who used to be the man in charge of the Genome Project under Bill Clinton. I don't know whether some of you remember that fella. His wife tried to get into the White House as well. But, you know, he appointed Francis Collins, and Francis Collins, I'm not doubting as a Christian, but he strongly believes that God used evolution. Now look, I'm touching on a difficult area here, because I'm not doubting these guys are believers, but they are actually fifth columnists, effectively, in the church, undermining, and you're going to see they're undermining the teaching of Christ and the cross. And I want you to see that there is a major battle within the evangelical church. We had people at the Evangelical Theological Society earlier this year, I think it was in Atlanta, and actually debating the existence of Adam, right? Within the evangelical seminaries, people are doubting the existence of Adam. Why? Because evolution has come into the church. Now, I need to put a caveat here. Obviously, I believe strongly in the biblical creation, which is what I'm going to seek to show you today. But I do not want to give you the impression that I'm saying that these people whom I disagree with within the church are not believers. No, many of them are, I'm sure, genuine believers. But that doesn't alter the danger that we're in. It's when believers in leading positions start teaching things which are not in the Bible, which then leads to many others going astray.
And their own young, they may be saved, but their own young people then go to universities here, the Lawrence Krauses of this world, here the Jerry Coynes of this world, and they're very subtle in what they do. And they get drawn astray, drawn to one side, and they begin to think, well, Genesis isn't really true. After all, my pastor doesn't believe it, okay? And so they then say, well, now, well, really, the rest of the Bible, is it relevant? And when they get invited to go into parties and all the other stuff that goes on the campus, before we know before we know what's happened, those people have denied even Christ and the resurrection. The hemorrhaging of young people from Christian families into the world is enormous. Do you realize that? The hemorrhaging from the church, the evangelical church of young people, through, I would suggest, often due to the teaching of evolution within the church or people not standing firm on the Bible, it's really saddening. And it's happening in my land as well. Now, look, there is a danger, therefore. And the danger is that, as you all know, with icebergs, most of it's under the water. And there are hidden dangers, not immediately obvious. Mixing evolution and Genesis can and does cause shipwreck to many. And I want you to see that when we try to adopt the bottom view that there is an old earth and that there was a big bang and eventually after some billions of years the sun, you know, begins to be in the right place and the earth then is starting off its journey through another, what is it, 500 million years, which they say life started 500 million years ago, and gradually there is evolution through animals and reptiles and eventually to mammals and then finally to a brute, which becomes man. You think that that is a tall story, but there are many people who really do believe it and who are teaching it in seminaries. And it's really a form of syncretism. One of the biggest problems in missionary work, right, that when people go to tribal areas is where some other people have got the wrong idea and they get the idea that, you know, if they take all their animism and combine it with Christianity, that will somehow, you know, just add on another God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know, that will just give them security that they're saved from some sort of dreadful things to happen when they die. We call that syncretic religion. But we've got syncretic religion here in America. We've got syncretic religion in England. It's when people combine a wrong philosophy, an idol, which is evolution, and combine it with the Bible. And that is syncretic religion. And God says, I'll have no idols. So even though I'm not going to say these people are not saved, but they're actually undermining the gospel. There's four things I want to share with you, and I'm not going to do them in the order that I've shown them here. I'm just going to briefly comment on three of them and then major on the one on the left, no death before the fall. I want to show you just briefly, Adam was made from dust, creation was by God's spoken word, the flood was global, and I'm going to do that verbally. I'm not going to put up a lot of slides on that. I'm then going to home in on that one on the left, which is actually the most important. We know that Adam was made from dust, and of course, this is a major truth, because as soon as you say Adam was made from dust, there is no room for any evolution of some sort of brute, which I was saying earlier that people believe, that God somehow breathed into a brute and he became a living soul. Now, if somebody was to ask you, how do you know that the Bible teaches that there was no evolution of Adam? I wonder where you'd go. You know, Genesis 3 is a very important chapter, as you well know, because there it says how man fell. And man was tempted by, of course, the serpent, but it was Eve who, first of all, was spoken to by this serpent. Well, she should have realized with a talking serpent, there was an alarm bell, you know? And she should have actually gone to Adam and said, Adam, come and look at this. There's a talking serpent. It's not the only time, of course, that you do get a creature talking. Balaam also was spoken to by his own ass. But here is Eve, and Eve is tempted by a serpent. And of course, the serpent says, "Hath God said?" It's the first recorded question in the whole of the Bible. Very significant when you get the first reference to something occurring. And here is the devil saying, "Has God really said?" He's doubting God's word. And Eve, of course, then starts discussing it, which she shouldn't have done. And the serpent says, a blatant lie, "You shall not surely die if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you know what happens, that the fruit is then given to Adam as well. And Adam will record in 1 Timothy 2, we have it recorded, that Adam knows what he's doing. Eve was deceived, but Adam wittingly takes of the fruit which he knew he should not take. Then when we actually have God coming into the scene and dealing with Adam and Eve, and of course with the serpent as well, he has this discussion first of all with Adam, and he says, "Well, it was her," which is a well-known tendency in us all to say, "It was the woman," you know. He didn't take responsibility for his actions. He then talks with the woman, and the woman says, "It was it. It was the problem, the serpent." God then deals with the serpent. Then God deals with the woman and says that her pain will be multiplied in childbearing, the childbearing will be multiplied, which is actually absolutely true. It is something which is an issue in this day and age. We don't realize it, but in the past, women died with breech babies or babies across the womb, and they died in childbirth. And it's different with the animals. Although animals sometimes do die with difficulty in giving birth, it's not common. Whereas if it weren't for modern medicine, you would see just in the past how many women suffered in childbirth and some of them died. But then we come to verse 19 where God deals with Adam. And God says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And then he says, "Dust you are, and unto dust you will return." If there is ever a key verse in this issue of whether Adam came from pre-existing living creatures, it's this verse. Because it clearly is saying, Adam, you are dust, and you're going to go back to dust. Well, you know that when a person dies, he goes to dust. It's a very serious matter to watch somebody die. I saw my own father die. And it's a huge issue. You see the life there, one moment, the breathing is there. And the next moment, gone. And you have a shell. And you well know what happens to the shell. The shell deteriorates. And it goes to dust. Even the bones eventually go to dust. So what therefore does it mean when it says dust you are and unto dust you will return? It's surely underlining that God had made Adam literally from dust. Unlike Eve, who came from Adam, and 1 Timothy 2, by the way, makes it very plain that Eve was made after Adam, and therein lies the doctrine of male leadership in the church, which, of course, Paul was teaching there in 1 Timothy 2. But what's it based on? It's based on the order that Adam was made first, not from any pre-existing material, and Eve was made from Adam. And again, that's a key verse, because it shows to us that Adam and Eve were not made in the usual way as people are now procreated. That Adam had no mother. And Eve had no mother. And she came out of Adam. And it's these verses, Genesis 3:19 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, which actually show to us that Adam was made literally from dust and Eve from Adam. Let me come to the second one, and that's this. Creation was by God's word. Creation wasn't by some process. Now, how can I show that? Well, who actually is speaking when we read Genesis chapter 1? I'll just read you the opening dramatic statements in Genesis chapter 1, which are really wonderful. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And God saw the light. And there was light, sorry. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now the question is, was there a process going on? Was it emerging over millions of years? Well, the way we can answer that is by simply understanding who the person who is doing the speaking. Well, God is clearly mentioned very strongly all the way through Genesis 1. But when we actually turn to the New Testament, it tells you a lot more concerning who is speaking. One of the wonderful statements, which is again very dramatic, is in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It couldn't be clearer, because it's a double statement. All things were made by him, and then it, just to make sure, it says, without him, nothing was made that was made. It had to be with Christ as the means. So who is the agent of creation? It is Christ. Now, there's a danger here, because many people might then say, well, are you saying that it's not God the Father and not God the Holy Spirit? Well, of course I'm not saying that. You have to realize that when the teaching in the scriptures concerning the Trinity, the word Trinity is never used, but there is much teaching on how God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son relate. And one of the best places to turn to is Hebrews chapter 1. Again, it's the beginning of these wonderful books. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So it underlines that Jesus is the means by which creation came into being. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and so on, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the Bible. Because it shows to us not only the great work of creation, then it moves straight into the work of redemption, but it also shows us the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. That Christ is the brightness of his glory. And in case you're still not convinced, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And it's always these chapter 1s, isn't it? It's chapter 1s everywhere. And I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's probably one of his sermons. That's my distinct conviction. It's probably Luke who put it together. And, you know, he's recording what Paul said. But there's many people who dispute the origin of the book of Hebrews. But I'm pretty convinced that it's Paul speaking there. And it says in verse 14 of Colossians 1, this is, of course, definitely Paul's writing, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, that whether there be thrones, dominions, principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him. Are you getting the message? It's Jesus, and it's Jesus' person, which is at stake in creation. That's really what I'm seeking to get over to you. Then it goes on to say, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now get it. Verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the whole purpose of creation is to glorify Christ. The whole purpose of redemption is to glorify Christ. Everything is to do with Christ, Christ, Christ. Right? And once you've got that in place, now you come back to Genesis 1. Who's doing the speaking? It's not that God the Father isn't there. It's the delight of God the Father to glorify the Son in creation, right? God the Holy Spirit is brooding upon the face of the waters, so we know the Holy Spirit is there. But it's the delight of both Father and Son to glorify Christ. Have you got it? That's why the book of Philippians is full of Christ, that I may know him, right? And that's what the Father wants us to always have in our hearts. The glorification of his Son in you. So it actually has personal implications, this doctrine of the glorification of Christ. But now we come to creation. Who is doing the speaking? It's Christ, who says, let there be light. Because we have that from John chapter 1. We know that nothing was made without him. Now come with me. And we know that it's through his word, because it underlines that in Hebrews 11 as well. It speaks that by faith we understand that it is by the creation through the word of God. I'll just read you a verse from Hebrews 11, which actually underlines this point, that creation is through the word of God. Because it says in Hebrews 11 that the faith is the substance of things things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then it says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So we know God spoke. Christ is the agent, actually, who spoke. Now you come to Genesis 1. Who then is speaking? It's Christ. Now come 2,000 years ago, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same means, his voice, and come with me to John 11. You know what's in John 11. It's the raising of Lazarus. How many millions of years did it take for Christ to raise Lazarus from the dead? How many millions of seconds did it take place? It was immediate. He said, Lazarus, come forth. The power of the voice of Christ is enormous, such that even a dead man has to get up. The widow of Nain's son. He just touched the bier and said, young man, I say to you, arise, and immediately got up. Much to the consternation of everybody, but the joy of the widow. And Jairus' daughter, I say unto thee, little daughter, little girl, arise. Tabitha Kumi. Must have been wonderful to have witnessed it. But it wasn't just people. Come with me to Mark chapter 2. So at Mark chapter 4, the storm on the Lake of Galilee. And the disciples were in fear of their lives. He says, peace, be still. Was that millions of seconds again? Was that millions of years? Was it a process? No. Immediately, the storm was stilled. When you're dealing with Christ and his word, the response is immediate. Go back to Genesis 1. What's the implication? There is no process going on. It is an immediate response. One last point. Sorry, it's the third point, and then we'll come to the last point. And that's this. The flood was global. Now, I'm going to be speaking more on this at 3 o'clock, if you can come. Because I'm going to be speaking on the fossils and the rocks. But this is very relevant, this matter of the flood being global, to understanding the rocks and the fossils. And the reason I'm putting these as cardinal, most important truths is that once you get these four truths in place, everything else falls into place. The matter of the age of the earth actually immediately doesn't become an issue, because you can't squeeze evolution once you've got these four truths in place. And this third truth is very important. When God brought the flood, it was global. You may have heard of Reasons to Believe and Hugh Ross. They and Francis Collins at BioLogos, they're all teaching that the flood was local. Even Tim Keller has got sucked up into this error. And he's a good man who speaks well, of course, at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York. And I'm very sad that he's got caught up in this error. Because you'll find, if you go onto the BioLogos website, that if you look up flood, they'll be teaching that it was a local flood. How do I know that it wasn't local? I can prove that it was not local. Because in Genesis 9, what happens after the flood? God produces a major sign to show to Noah that he's never going to flood the world again. What was it? A rainbow. Now, of course, we sing these jolly choruses to the children, and it's not that I mind doing that, but sometimes we treat Noah's Ark as just a children's story. Noah's Ark is not a children's story primarily. We should teach it to the children, but I tell you this, don't teach a little bathtub ark. Teach what really the ark was. Can you just get my ark, Tulip? I've got a model ark to give you some idea. The ark was huge. If you go to 2 hours away, we're going to look at it ourselves. Answers in Genesis have built a Noah's ark. And it was 450 foot long, which is pretty big. And that is 1.5 football fields long. And 2 Boeing 747s could get end-to-end on the length of the ark. And if you go to the Answers in Genesis ark, encounter, yeah. So if you go to the ark encounter, we're going to go on Thursday to look around it. It is gigantic. You could get 2 Boeing 747s along the length of it. It was 3 stories high. And 45 feet wide and 75 feet wide, I beg your pardon, and 45 feet high. And this was a huge ark that was built. Now, the animals have now come off the ark. Noah and his family have come off the ark. Genesis 9, God makes a rainbow. And he says, I'm never going to flood the earth again. Now, what's the implication? Every time we see a rainbow, I don't know whether there was one yesterday with all that thunder and lightning, and I'm not sure that it was the right conditions for it. But we get a lot of rainbows in England, huge number of them, you know, because it rains a lot there. And when you see a rainbow, you remember that God is never going to flood the earth again. Now, just see the implication. If it was a local flood, and by the way, Hugh Ross never deals with this verse, because of course it's going to completely torpedo the argument. If you've got a rainbow saying that you're never going to flood the earth again, and you say that the flood was local, what are you going to do with Malawi underwater about 4 years ago? What are you going to do with 2004 when 250,000 people died in the tsunami in the Indian Ocean, which swept up into India, from India right up into Thailand? Many people died on that day in that terrible flood. And there was another tsunami in 2011 in Sendai in Japan. There's been a huge number of floods. Bangladesh is constantly suffering from floods. We ourselves in our country have had people die in floods. Are we going to say that a local flood will never happen again? God's broken his promise. If you look at Luke 17 and if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, both chapters, one the Lord is speaking, the other one Peter is writing. And he's saying the word that brought creation in 2 Peter 3 is the word that brings the flood and is the word that will bring the end of all things. Peter is actually saying that just as the flood swept everybody into judgment, so there is a coming judgment which will be by fire. I won't say anything more on that, but you can see as soon as you get a global flood in place, the rocks then are interpreted in the light of that global flood. If you go to Mount Everest, not that I've ever been, but did you know that even right towards the top, seashells are found? There are fossils right at the top of Mount Everest. It's 29,000 feet high, And you can see the top part of Everest on a clear day, and it's rare to see it. You can actually see slanting sedimentary rocks right up to the 29,000 feet. What's this happened with Everest? Well, it doesn't mean that the water covered Everest. What really happened is that Everest and all the Himalayas and all the Rocky Mountains, which have also, if you see the Flatirons in Boulder in Colorado, you can see these slanting layers of rock. They're all sedimentary. All of them were underwater. But then they were pushed up at the end of the flood. Flood geology actually makes sense, and I'm going to be saying that this afternoon. Let me come to my last point, and that's this. That there was no death before the fall. Now this pertains again to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I've been saying, of course, is that when God spoke everything into existence, everything was good. There was nothing that was out of place. When you read Genesis 1, you will see that God makes light. And God says, in verse 3, it was good. God made the land and the sea. And it says that God sees it and he says it was good. And that's in verse 10. Then we find in verse 12 that God sees the flowers and the trees and that it was good. Verse 18, he sees the light bearers and it was good. The fish and the birds in verse 21 on the fifth day. It was good. The land animals on day 6, it was good. Interestingly, the number of times that God says in total it was good in Genesis 1 is actually 7. You need to be careful about building a whole doctrine on numbers, but sometimes the numbers are significant and they underline that everything was perfect on that creation week. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was no death in the original creation. This is underlined in the New Testament. I haven't put it up on the screen, but in Romans chapter 5, it's a wonderful argument that Paul brings concerning Adam being the one who brought death, and that Christ brings life. There is a good summary verse of the same teaching, which is amplified in Romans 5, in the couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, which says, since by man, and it's obvious it's Adam, came death, by man, Christ, came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that is a very, very important teaching. Adam brings death. Christ brings life. Therefore, there was no death before Adam's fall. When the original creation was made, there was no, not just human death, I would suggest to you, but there wasn't even animal death. Although, of course, people will try and dispute that. Because it says all the time, it was very good, and you can't have nature red in tooth and claw being regarded as good. You can't have, as Juliet and I saw on holiday just recently, sadly, it does happen sometimes, as I said, some animals die in childbirth. And there was a ewe which had, we were told by the farmer, had actually died probably as a result of infection after having given birth to a lamb. And sadly, the lamb was dead. The sheep was dead, the ewe, the mother sheep. And that is not good. We saw the little lamb still trying to get milk from the dead mother. And that was a sad, sad thing to see. Now, that was not good. God has allowed these not good things now to come into the world. We actually find there are a number of verses throughout the Bible, which underline that there was no animal death. I'll give you some. Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 65 both refer to the fact that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now, whether you take that being literal in the future or not, it's definitely referring to the fact that in the past, the wolf and the lamb did dwell together, and the lion did dwell with the ox without eating it. It's obvious from the context that that's what Isaiah is doing. He's using the imagery of the past and saying, this will happen in the future, even if you think it's allegorical, as some people would say. I'm not going there. People will have different views as to what's going to happen in the future. But the point is that Isaiah is using imagery which underlines that the original creation didn't have creatures eating one another. So everything was good. And of course, Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans, waiting for the day of redemption. It's like the whole of creation is literally waiting for the wonderful day when the sons of God will be resurrected, and the daughters of God, of course, I'm meaning everybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful day when Christ will return, the creation is waiting. And it's going to be a glorious point. Now, why are we able to wait for that day? Well, you know why. Because we've been saved. How were we saved? Through the cross of Christ. Let's look at the cross, dear friends. Because you remember I've been saying that death came after the fall. Now look with me at what happened at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was a great blessing when I put together the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, it's the number of perfection, and I don't think it's coincidental that there are seven recorded sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They are wonderful when you study them. Time won't obviously permit me to develop all that's on that page, but you might just like to note some things which I'm now going to draw your attention to. In Revelation 20, it refers to the second death. It's not the only place in Revelation that it refers to the second death. It actually refers to the second death in the letters to the churches. And Jack and I were talking about that earlier today. But in Revelation 20, when it talks about the second death, it then identifies what that second death is. And it identifies, if you read carefully, Revelation 20. It says in verse 14 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What's that therefore saying? Well, it's saying two things. It's implying that there is a first death, which is, of course, when the body is separated from the spirit, which we all go through. But it's also saying that the second death is the greatest danger, because that is the final state of the wicked, who will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. It's a terrible thing, the book of Hebrews says. It's a fearful thing, it says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 3. If there's someone here who's not yet a believer, who's not yet sure that their sins are forgiven, I urge you to come to Christ. If you've not yet personally come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, and you've put out your hand and say, Lord, forgive me and help me, like the thief on the cross said. This is one of the sayings, the third saying on the cross. He said, Lord, I know who you are. I've suddenly realized who you are. This is the Son of God. And he said to the other thief, we're here because we deserve it, but this one has done nothing wrong. And he said, Lord, remember me. And he was right at the end of his life. And praise God, Christ turns to him and he says, and remember, he's naked on that cross. The blood is dripping down his body. Writhed in anger as he saw one of his, you know, he didn't really count anybody as worth it. But he says, he's taken the worst of the worst. How dare he do it? I can just see the devil writhing in anger. Why is he starting with such a pilfering little soul? Because the Lord in Luke 19 says, I came not to call the righteous,
but sinners to repentance. And he delights in saving a soul which is the worst of the worst. So do you feel too bad to come to Christ today? Look at the thief on the cross. He was saved simply by saying, while he was on the cross himself, Lord, have mercy on me. Basically, that's what he was saying. Lord, remember me. And you will meet the thief on the cross in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? He is the first soul saved, as it were, in the New Testament covenant. Because here is Christ dying on the cross for sin. And he's just about to take the weight of all the sins. And God is now going to add to that weight the sin of all this, all of that person who's just cried out to him. Now the light goes out. And please notice, if you examine this slide carefully, you'll see that Christ went on the cross at roughly 9 o'clock in the morning, third hour of the day. He died at somewhere in the region of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was actually a very short time, because most people took much longer to die. I'll tell you why, because Christ was in control of all the events. It wasn't the soldiers who were in control. It wasn't the Jews who were in control. Certainly it wasn't Pilate. He was trying to find ways out of putting him on the cross, but he couldn't find the way out. And the Jews thought that they got him. And the devil thought that he got him. But the one person who was in control of all the events was Christ. And now, just if I could just have a minute more, I know I'm late. I have reached your schedule. Do you mind me going on? Because this is really the highlight. And I needed the other points in order for you to get the glory of Christ, right? In his word, right? Christ is in absolute control. He upholds all things by the word of his power, right? He's got Andromeda in control even while he's on the cross. Do you get it? He's got the whole of the universe in his control while he's on the cross. He's even got the nails in his hands, and by him all things consist. Remember Colossians 1? I didn't read it out earlier, but Colossians 1 teaches that everything holds together because God says so. And it's the person of Christ who controls every single molecule in the whole world. You need to get a big view of Christ, friends. That's what I'm after. And that's why the creation message is so important. If you have a small view of Christ, you believe in evolution, frankly. But if you have a big view of Christ, you begin to see that evolution is totally foreign to what I'm now going to say. Because Christ is the master of everything. And he's the master even of the breath in his persecutors. The people who were persecuting him and saying, come off the cross. He was giving them the very breath to say it. And he turns the light off. The sun was darkened. Okay, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting together. And the Father says, I'm not going to have the world gawp at my son, because now comes the biggest thing of all. The light goes out for 3 hours at noon, the very time when the sun should be at its strongest. And there's no way, by the way, that it could possibly be an eclipse, because it's 3 hours. And anyway, the sun and the moon, if you work it out, is totally in the wrong place at the Passover for eclipse. It's actually diametrically on the wrong side. Now, 3 hours. He says nothing. Nothing. How do I know that? Because it says in Mark 15, verse 34, at the ninth hour, and then it talks about the fourth saying that Christ cries, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is taking in those 3 hours the burden of my guilt. And God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says, reconciling the world to himself. If you want to get a sense of what was going on in those 3 hours, read Job chapter 17. I'm saying it from memory. I'll have to check the reference. But it says
that he pummeled me. It's a prophetic chapter where Job is crying out in agony because he feels that God is his enemy. But actually, it's a prophetic statement about how God is doing. It is Job 16. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. This is in Job 16. Verse 11, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. Then it says in verse 14 of Job 16, he breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a giant. Job was crying out in agony, but actually it's a prophecy of what Christ was feeling on the cross. Lord, you've forsaken me. And of course he's fulfilling Psalm 22. Which says those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, he is taking what would have been my second death. He was separated from his father, and it will never happen again. It's happened once, but never again. Hebrews 9 teaches it. That is one sacrifice for sin. Now, why does he then say, it is finished? Because, of course, he has completed my redemption. But then why doesn't he just get off the cross and say, well, it's done? Because there was a double aspect to death. Remember, the second death is the final state of the wicked. The first death is the death of the body, the separation of body and spirit. And now he says, Father, into your hands, the last saying, I commit my spirit. And it says in John 19, verse 30, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now, it wasn't a limp, oh dear, I've had it, you know. It's nothing like that. Jesus is in control. And he says, it is finished. It's one word in the Greek, tetelesti, done, complete, right? It's a legal statement. It's like it's what you would put across a document saying the transaction is complete. And it's one word. And he thundered it from the cross, tetelesti, complete. And then he says, this is the easiest one to take. He's taken the second death, and that was a mighty act of the Son of God. To endure what would have taken me an eternity in hell, he took it in 3 hours on the cross. But now he says, basically, spirit, depart from the body. He commands his own spirit to depart from his wonderful body. In fact, there is a suggestion in the Greek that it's an active tense. It's not as strong as that, but there is a suggestion that he bowed his head and dismissed his own spirit. That is the suggestion in the text. And I believe that is what's going on. He controls his own death. He's the only person who can do it. Even a suicide doesn't really control their own death. You might think they do, but they don't really. They could always get it wrong and they, you know, somehow get resuscitated. But Christ controlled his own death. In fact, he said in John's Gospel, I lay down my life and I take it again. Why is this pertinent? Because if you believe that God used evolution, right, then the physical death has no meaning because you're saying that physical death was there right from the beginning. And creatures were being, you know, gradually evolving over millions of years until God takes some brute and breathes into it and it becomes a human being. And that's what they actually teach in the seminaries. And a well-known English commentator, John Stott, actually wrote that in his book, one of the last books that he wrote before he died. A very eminent Christian commentator and wonderful man who led many to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now do you see that if you believe that God used evolution, you are undermining what Jesus did on the cross. You may not realize it. You may have thought, oh, I never realized that. But please see the significance of what I'm saying. I'm not doubting that these people actually do want people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you start saying that God used evolution, you are not staying to the biblical doctrine concerning that death came as a result of sin. And you're actually undermining what Jesus did on the cross. You're belittling the last act that he did, which was on the cross, that is, which is when he physically died. Why did he physically die? That you might have a new physical body. You could say hallelujah. You're going, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he went through physical death for you and was gloriously resurrected the third day. And by the way, his body didn't rot in the tomb. Psalm 16 said it wouldn't. And his body didn't rot in the tomb. And that body wasn't there. On the third day, of course, he rose again. It still has the marks, which we will see. When we see Christ, we'll see the marks in his hands and his feet. Because he gloriously, physically died and was resurrected, that you might have a new physical body. That's the complete joining of the dots of the redemption. May God bless you all. Thank you for listening. Sorry, I went over time.